Many people throughout history have had visions and dreams. And what I mean by that is that they've had a dream that the world could be a different place. Martin Luther King had a dream that he would see a racial reconciliation. And I think that's a phenomenal dream that he had many years ago. Adolf Hitler had a dream too. It was called world domination. We also know that Christian missionaries all around this world have a dream that the glory of God would come to not only every country, but every tribe, every language, every people group. Radical Islamists have a dream, and that is that the world would be completely under Sharia law. I know of some children that have a dream that one day their mom and dad would get along and stop fighting. I know many women have dreams today that their husbands would take up the mantle and would rise up and to be the spiritual leader of their home. I know today there are those of you in this sanctuary that have dreams of a better world. I was talking to one of our church members the other day, and he began to share with me a dream that he believes that God laid upon his heart. And I want to tell you, as he began to share this dream with me, I began to get so excited. I mean, to think of a large-sized dream of doing something spectacular for the Lord. I mean, this one guy wants to take young men and women out of prison and help them to get jobs and help them to be equipped to not only to be good citizens on this side of being in prison, but also to be passionate followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I call that a God-sized dream. What do you think? And yet, I believe that God has put dreams in each of us, you know, for His glory. I remember a couple of years ago, I was in a prayer meeting in this very sanctuary, and I think I was sitting in this chair right here. And you say, how do you know it was that chair? I don't know if it was this chair, but it was around this particular area that I was with a group of 10 people in our church as we were praying for the vision of our church and the purpose of our church and the direction and the future of our church, that I believe that God spoke to me in a very clear voice about the direction, but not only the direction of our church, but for our church. And before any of you get all like freaked out saying, oh, God, Scott's talking about having a special revelation, I didn't have a new revelation that day. I had a very old revelation, a very old revelation that comes right from this book. You know, I still marvel in my mind thinking of people that want God to speak in a new way when we won't even listen to the old way. I mean, folks, listen to me. God is under no obligation to ever say anything else in addition to what He's already given us in the Word of God. And I'm not saying He can't. I mean, God can do whatever He wants to do, but there's one thing I know for a fact that God will never do. He will never say anything in opposition to this Word, and He'll never say anything in contradiction of this Word. And again, I still say, why would God ever give us anything extra until we pay attention to what He's already given us? And I believe that if there was ever a day that the Bible or that people needed something relevant, it is today. And I believe that the Bible is still as relevant today than it was from the day that it was written. It is God's Word for us. And I encourage you that when you are seeking marital advice, when you're seeking financial advice, when you're seeking, you know, advice about depression or brokenness or anxiety, when you're seeking advice about, you know, your future, I still suggest you go to the Word. Because the Word will never disappoint you. It will never give you a direction to go astray. And so let's get back to this vision that I believe that God helped me to articulate as I was here in a prayer meeting a couple of years ago. It basically comes down to our purpose as a church, but also as our vision as a church. Without looking, I want somebody to quote our purpose statement. We voted on this over a year ago, and we kind of changed it around from what we had a purpose statement before. We made it simpler. We made it shorter. We made it hopefully easier for you to remember. And someone say it. The purpose of Central Baptist Church is what? Hallelujah. That's it exactly right there. Or bam, right? That's right. Live for Christ. Is that biblical? You better believe it is. To love people, you think that's biblical? Absolutely. And what about making disciples? All from the pages of Scripture. And so what about our vision? If our purpose statement is our job description, what we're supposed to do every day, what is our vision? Our vision is what we hope to obtain to. And again, as I sat in that chair or in that vicinity I was able to write down this vision that we have here today, and I'm not here telling you that this vision is different for our church than any other church. To be quite honest, I think it's for the church because it comes from the Scripture itself. But we word it in such a way for us to be able to remember it, to remind us what we're shooting for, what our goal is. And really, honestly, folks, it was everything of Kara's prayer that she prayed right before we went into the preaching time. Our vision is this, that the people of Central would be four things. That we would be a people of what? You know it? A people of acceptance? Healing? Okay, Matt, stop giving everybody the answers, please. We had Mary Street was the person that was giving all the answers to, and I had to tell Mary, be quiet. And then I told the story of my oldest daughter, Elena, when she was in fifth grade. She was told by her fifth grade Sunday school teacher to shut up because she was answering all the questions. And that fifth grade teacher one time came up to me and said, "Brother Scott, we got a problem." I said, "What's our problem?" They said, "Elena." And I said, "Elena? She's a problem in Sunday school?" She said, "Yeah, she answers all the questions and she always corrects me." Well, long story short, I found out what Elena was correcting her on. And my daughter was right. The teacher was wrong. But I did come back and tell Elena, it's not a good idea to correct your fifth grade teacher because her husband is a deacon and a member of the personnel committee. And so let's be nice. Please be nice to your teacher. So Matt, no more answers, all right? And so we want to be a people of acceptance, of healing, of equipping, and of sending. But what does that look like? That's what I want to talk to you about here this morning. And to share with you from a biblical conviction of why I believe this is ought to be the very thing that we ought to be shooting for, not just as a church, but as individuals, as couples, as youth groups. The church has changed so much. I believe this is a message that needs to be shared. So let's go through these one at a time. Number one, we want to be a people of acceptance. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean that we want to be a church of acceptance, or a people of acceptance? And we were actually very strategic in saying that we want to be a people of acceptance instead of a church of acceptance. And why did we use the word people instead of church? Well, you and I know that the church is not a building. Yet, what do we say all the time? We're going to the church. The missions team's meeting at the church. We're going to, have this prayer meeting in the church sanctuary. So we use the word church all the time, and we wanted to take the word church out of it and put the word people, because the people are the church. Meaning that wherever you go, whether it be to work, whether it be to school, whether it be on vacation, we want to be a people of acceptance, and we're not limited simply to this sanctuary. And what we mean by this, and let's answer the question, what do we mean when we say that we want to be a people of acceptance? So carefully we use these words to say this is who we want to be known as a people. As a people that accept people the way that God would accept people. We have to go to our fifth core value that we voted on as a church. And again, values are like road signs that keep us on the road. Our purpose statement is our job description. Our values is our vision is what we want to obtain. But our values are the road signs that keep us on the road headed in the direction that we need to go to. And what is our fifth core value? It's really simple. We value people. In other words, we believe that all people matter to God. You know, tall people, short people, right? All people matter to God. And why do they matter to God? Because they're made in His image. This means what? Acting with patience, love, and respect in all of our dealing with others. Whether it's interacting with the body of Christ or whether it's sharing our faith with people that are outside of the family of Christ, that we treat people with respect because God loves people. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but when you study about Jesus in the Bible, we learn that Jesus was kind of in the people business, right? And if Jesus is in the people business, Alex, what business should we be in? We ought to be in the people business, absolutely. I've shared this with our staff before, but I had a guy on my staff in a previous church that came up to me and asked if he could have the midnight shift. And I said, "What?" He said, "Pastor, the midnight shift. I'd like to work from midnight to 8 in the morning. Actually, I think he wanted to work at 10 at night to 6 in the morning." And I asked him why. He said, "Well, I don't really get along with people that well, and I could get more accomplished." And I said, "Wait a second. you're on staff at this church. This was right after I'd become a pastor of the church. I said, you're on staff of this church and you don't like people? He said, well, it's not that I don't like people, but people don't really like me that much. And I'm like, man, you're in the wrong business because we're in the people business. Well, he didn't stay at that church much longer. But I mean, the whole idea is that people matter to God. What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that he gave. I think people are a big thing in God's eyes. I love what Jesus said in John 6:37 when he says, the Father gives me my people. Every one of them will come to me and I will always accept them. What does he mean by that? The people that repent of their sin, they give their heart to Jesus, Jesus will not cast away. Aren't you thankful you were accepted when God brought you into his family? Aren't you thankful that God opened up his arms with all of your brokenness, with all of the trash that you brought with you, with all the junk, with all the sin, with all the rebellion, that he accepted you and he made you his son, he made you his daughter? Aren't you thankful for that? You know, there's no stepchildren in God's kingdom. You know that? There's none. All of them were bought with the blood of Jesus. Let me give you a few examples that I find, a few prominent examples of how Jesus accepted people that no one else would accept. And let me give you a few examples. The first one is the woman at the well. You know the story in John 4, don't you? Let me read just to you a few verses. So when Jesus left Judea, he returned to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired of going for the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Now, on the surface, we look at that story, you know, no big deal. He was thirsty, he stopped the well, and he asked the lady for a drink. But we need to go back a couple thousand years and remember that during that time of Christ, that women and men, they just didn't socialize with each other the way we do today. And actually, it was kind of rude and it was disrespectful to do that. And not only on top of that, but this woman wasn't a Jew. She was what? A Samaritan. It meant that she was half Jewish, you know, half Assyrian. She was what many Jews would consider to be a half-breed, as they would look at them, or even as low as a dog. I mean, these were people you didn't mess with. And Jesus, in a sense, just by talking to this woman, shows us a level of respect and acceptance. Now, later, Jesus would confront her about her own sin, but we know the end of the story, as Paul Harvey would tell us. And what was the end of the story? She went back to her hometown, and she told everybody about this prophet that had revealed about her life, and revival came to Samaria. One example of how Jesus accepted the unlovely. Another example is found in Mark 1, 40-42. What about the man with leprosy? Here's what the scripture says. Then a man with a serious skin disease or leprosy came to Jesus on his knees and begged him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I am willing, he told him, be made clean. Immediately the disease left him and he was healed. A couple of notes on this. If you had leprosy in the day of Christ, you didn't live in town. If you had leprosy in the day of Christ, not only were you an outcast, you know, people believed that the reason you had leprosy was for what reason? Because of your sin. It was a judgment of God upon you. And so the very fact that Jesus would talk to this man was a miracle, but he went even further than that. He did something that was ceremonially unclean, and what did he do? He touched him. Of course, anything Jesus touches, it heals, right? I mean, that's better than the Midas touch, right? I mean, he touches this man, and this man was healed. Again, another example of Jesus accepting people that normally would not be accepted. And then in Luke 19, we see Zacchaeus the tax collector. I love this story. Luke 19, 1-5. When Jesus entered Jericho, he was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see Jesus, where Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a wee little man, right? I don't know if he was Irish or not, but he was a short little man. So running ahead, I just try to offend everybody, okay? So excuse me, you know, whatever. So verse 4, so running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down, come down because today I'm going to your house. In other words, I'm going to have dinner with you tonight. Tax collectors maybe were more despised than Samaritan women and men with leprosy. Why? Because they were Jewish and they were turncoats. They were turncoats. They were traitors. They walked away from their Jewish religion. They went to work for the enemy. And not only did they take money away from you to give it to Rome, they also took some money off the top to keep for themselves. And so they were rich. Here are just three examples of Jesus, and there's plenty more. I mean, I think about the woman who was caught in adultery. And you just think of example after example after example of Jesus accepting people that you and I would not accept. When I was a brand new Christian, immediately God had given me a vision of what the church is supposed to look like. And the reason that I can tell you that God gave me the vision of what a church is supposed to look like was because this is exactly what my home church looked like when I became a believer. And that is that they accepted me, they brought me into their family, and they loved me. On one day, I lived with my mom without a dad. The next day, I had 50 men as my fathers. I had another 50 men as my grandfathers. I had 100 teenagers that were my brothers and sisters, and I finally found the family of God. You see, I believe that the church ought to be a safe place. I believe the church ought to be a safe place that you can share anything and be accepted and to be loved and to be built up instead of being torn down. I mean, if you think about it, every time you meet someone, you have two choices. You can either shame them or you can love them. You can tear them down or you can build them up. You can despise them or you can make them feel respected. You can make them feel worthless or you can make them feel valuable and loved. And you and I have that opportunity and we have that choice. And if there was ever a day the church needed to love people, it's today. Because right now, I want to tell you, the world has changed its view about the church. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. I mean, you know, and just because we live in Oklahoma, I mean, we're being sandwiched in from the West Coast and the East Coast and all the conservative ideas. I mean, you know, I can't believe I'm about to say what I'm about to say, but I was talking to my doctor. How many of you know Dr. Seidel? He's a very popular doctor. Okay, nobody, just me. He's popular in my mind, but he's a Christian. He's a tremendous doctor, and he always talks to me about our faith and about what we believe in and stuff like that. And he asked me where I've served, and I told him where I served. He said, "Well, how is serving in northern Missouri different than Oklahoma?" And I said, "Well, believe it or not, Macon, Missouri was more conservative than Owosso is." And you say, wait a second, are you insulting Owosso? No, Oklahoma is a very conservative state. But we have a lot of progressive ideas. And we're not nearly as conservative as we think we are. Because even as I share what I believe about things, I'm not a dummy. I fully realize there's a lot of you that don't line up with what I believe about things, you know, whether it be drinking or you know, casinos or, I mean, I could go through a whole list of things and some of you, you know, you just get a big grin on your face when I say certain things because you say, okay, you know, it's all right. You can believe that, Pastor, but I'm going to believe something. I realize that on a lot of things we believe different things and I get that. But what I'm trying to say is that when it comes down to the brass tacks of who we are as a people, we must value people for who they are. Here's a question. Why should we be a people of acceptance? And what do I mean? I'm going to explain this here in more detail in a second. But why should we be a people of acceptance? Our mission tells us so. And again, what is our purpose? It is to live for Christ, love people, and make disciples. First of all, our mission, our vision, our dream, our purpose is to love people. Therefore, that's why we're to accept people. It's a part of our mission. Yet, saying that, I want to remind you that just because we are commanded, I believe, to be a people of acceptance, it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to condone what people do. Here is the great divide of what I see that's happening in the church, happening in our society. You have extremes on every side, and I never would say that you need to be right down the middle because sometimes being right down the middle is when you are lukewarm, but I do believe this is where the church ought to be balanced. You have the extreme of what some would call to be Christian fundamentalism. And if we want to be really technical, I'm a fundamentalist, but I don't want to be associated with Christian fundamentalists. Does that kind of make sense? I mean, I'm fundamental in my faith, but I don't want to be known for what I'm against. I don't want to be known for reminding you every single day about your sin. I mean, let's be truthful. There's 667 sins in the Bible. How do I know that? I counted them. No, I didn't. Somebody said there's 667, and I don't know. There might be 678. There might be 666, but I'm not going to admit that, all right? Actually, that might be a perfect number for how many sins are in the Bible, 666, right? And would you agree with me that sometimes we tend to harp upon the sins that we don't have a problem with? Right? And we elevate certain sins above other sins. And I'm going to be the first to tell you right now that all sin is not equal. Because some of you are out there, you thought, well, wait a second, you're going to say all sin is equal. No, not all sin is equal. Now, I believe that God can forgive the most heinous sin as easy as he can forgive the small sin. But let's admit that all sin is not equal. Because if I do something, it might affect, you know, just my wife. If I do something else, it might affect my family. If I do something in public, it affects all of you. All sin is not equal. Some sin has more consequences than others. Now, God is powerful enough to forgive all sin. But why do we only focus upon one sin or another? And yet, I think Christians sometimes feel like we either have to be on one side where you have to judge everybody of everything they've done, or we've got to be on the other side that we say, well, you know, the Bible says we're not to judge, and therefore I'm going to accept you for whatever you do, and I'm going to condone whatever you do, and stuff like that. And I don't think you have to do that either. Matter of fact, I'm convinced that if you will truly love people, and how do we love people, by the way? How are we supposed to do that? Let's put this up on the screen. The way that we love people is that we see people through the eyes of Jesus and we love people with the heart of Jesus, right? And that's the only way that we can truly accept people for who they are. We have to see them through Jesus' eyes and we have to love them through the heart. But I believe that if we truly show people that we love them, and I mean truly, we can have a conversation of why we disagree with their lifestyle. I mean, I want to remind you what Jesus said when he said that I came in this world, you know, not for the righteous, but I came for those that are sick. And really the translation that should be used there is that I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call the sinner. In other words, when Jesus came, he came because we're sick. And what are we sick of? We're sick of sin. And I get it. We're afraid to call out your sin, and we're afraid to call out that person's sin, and so we're just willing to say, oh, well, you know, I'm not going to judge you. My job is just to love you. But listen, if I love you and your house is on fire, I'm going to tell you your house is on fire. And sooner or later, there has to be a conversation that Jesus will accept you, but the way to come to Christ is to admit your sin, repent of that sin, and come to him and listen to me. Listen, I believe that Jesus loves all people. And if I'm going to truly love that person, I'm going to accept them for who they are, but I'm also going to share the gospel with them. And the full gospel is what? The full gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just about loving. The gospel is also about what? Jesus came to the cross. And why did he come to the cross? Why did Jesus come to the cross? He came because of what? Because of sin. Whose sin? My sin. Is your sin ugly? Yes, all sin is ugly. All sin is ugly. Whether it be a secret sin or whether it be a public sin, whether it be a sin that the world accepts or whether it be a sin that the world rejects, all sin is ugly. Right now, it seems to be really popular of accepting certain people's sins, but it's not okay to accept this person's sin. I want to tell you, Washington, D.C. is corrupt. Do you agree with that? Yet it's really amazing how we will judge one person because of their sin, but we won't judge another person because of their sin. What does it mean to be a church of acceptance? It means that we love you enough, first of all, to feed you, to clothe you, to put our arms around you, but we also love you enough to tell you the truth. Number two, we want to be people not only of acceptance, but we want to be a people of healing. And let's talk about just for a second about what it means to be a people of healing. How can we be a people of healing? Matthew 14:14 says, Jesus saw the crowd, the large crowd, and he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion for them, and he healed their sick. You know, I don't know if Jesus really enjoyed healing for the sake of healing, or whether he enjoyed healing so that he could reach their spiritual hearts as well. Jesus, of course, is the great physician, and we know that Jesus heals, but did you know that Jesus wants to bring healing to people through us? Did you know that? Let me give you a few biblical examples. One is the story of Elijah, and the other is the story of Elisha. Now, Elijah, we know, lived before Elisha did, and then Elisha came on, but we know the story of Elijah because he was the man who moved in to the home of the widow and her son, and they were starving to death. They were poor, and you know, he took the oil, and he took the bread, and he made him biscuits, all right? He made him food, and it was a wonderful miracle. But later on, the boy died, and Elijah brought him back to life. And we think, well, yeah, of course, you know, God used Elijah to heal the boy. Yeah, that's true physically. But who else did he heal? He healed his mama. I mean, come on now, you ladies out there. You know, if you have ever gone through a tragedy and lost a child, if Jesus would have healed that child, would he not have also healed your heart? Because there's still a hole in your heart, still to this day. And that hole is supposed to be there until Jesus returns, because I want to assure you that you will see your child again. You will see the child that was miscarried again. I mean, I think there's going to be more people in heaven than we realize, because all of you women out there that have ever had miscarriages, they're in the presence of Christ. Why? Because they were whole. They're complete. They are a gift of God, and they're with Christ. But you think about what Elijah did, not only for the boy, but for his mom. And then what about Elisha? Elisha, you know, he also healed not a widow's boy, but a rich woman's boy. And I love that story, because he crawled up on top of the dead body with his head, you know, to the kid's head and his feet. I mean, it must have been a weird sight, but the son was raised back again. And again, who was healed that day? The boy, yes. But also the mama. In other words, their spiritual faith was healed, that Elisha and Elijah's God was real. And then what about the story of Ruth and Naomi? I mean, who doesn't love the story of Ruth and Naomi? Naomi, of course, this her and her husband had to leave Israel because of a big drought, and they moved to a foreign country. They took their boys with them. And no sooner had they gotten there that Elimelech died. And so there Naomi was with her two sons. And then her sons got married to Moabite women. And then they died. The boys died. And there Naomi was in a foreign country with two foreign daughter-in-laws. And she decides she wants to go back home. And she talked one of the daughter-in-laws to stay, but Ruth would have none of it. She was going to go back with her mother-in-law because she loved her. And you remember what was said. We use this in weddings all the time, which really is kind of taken out of context, but it's still a pretty cool saying. Remember what Ruth said to Naomi? Oh, no, I'm not staying. I'm going with you, because your people will be my people. Come on, stay with me. Hey, if you talk with me, the sermon goes a lot better. Okay, I promise you. It's like taking a shot. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. You know, you think about the healing that Ruth brought to Naomi. Now, I fully realize that when Naomi went back home, she kind of was bitter, you know. But over time, as she got to see how Ruth was taken care of and was provided for by her kinsman redeemer, Ruth, because of her friendship, brought healing. How many of you have found healing through a friend? I mean, whether it be a spouse or a brother or sister or you know, a parent, or just a good friend. I love the story of Ruth and Naomi, of how healing was brought. And what about Jonathan and David? You know, David was told that he was going to be the king, but he had the king of the day was Saul, and Saul wanted David's life. And you think about David. David spent most of his time on the run. That's where we get the word, you know, band on the run. No, we don't get that. But he was on the run. And he was either on the run from Saul, who wanted to kill him, or his sons that wanted to kill him. And on at least on one occasion, we know that David's life was saved because Saul had a son. And what was his name? Jonathan, I just told you a while ago, come on, it's not rocket scientists. I give you the answers, slow ball, home run. And Jonathan tells David, hey, listen, you might not want to go this way because my dad's going to kill you. You might want to go this way. And you think about the friendship that Jonathan and David had. And you think about the healing that must have taken place in David's heart of having good friends, people of healing. How do we become a people of healing? Well, it's kind of the same way of how we become a people of acceptance. The reason that we accept people, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of what they believe, regardless of what they... I mean, you know, I remember not long ago we had a small group over at our house and politics got talked about. And I mean, it was like 8-on-1, you know, because eight of them were conservative and one guy actually had... And I appreciate it. Had the honesty to be able to stand up against the establishment, and it was almost like a group of piranhas that, you know, were going after the one that disagreed. You know, listen, we got to learn that we can disagree on things and still have each other's back on things. But the same thing is with how we can be a people of healing, and that is that I'm going to love you not as a project, but I'm going to love you as a person. And even though you and I disagree for the rest of our lives, I've always got your back. I'm always going to love you. I'm always going to accept you. And we'll go round and round on certain issues. But this is what we've got to learn. We've got to learn how to be true friends with those outside and inside the body of Christ. This is one of the things that the church has completely failed in. Several years ago, this is exactly what we would teach people. Billy would come to know Christ as a Savior as a teenager. And the very moment that Billy would accept Christ as a Savior, we would say, okay, now, Billy, you need to get rid of all those bad friends, and you need to only get church friends, and you don't need to go off with the boys on Friday night. You need to only come to youth group, and you don't need to go to the dance after the football game. You need to come to the fifth quarter that the church is providing for you, and you need to do Christian things. You don't, and because we're so afraid that after Billy comes to Christ that he's going to be drawn back into the world. Well, I got news for you. If a person truly comes to Christ, the world can't have him because God owns him. That doesn't mean he can't take a detour, because a lot of us took detours during certain times of our life. But what happened? The Spirit of God drew you back to him. But what we've done, we don't even have friends that are lost anymore. We don't even have friends that disagree. You know, we don't even have friends that disagree with us politically. We don't have friends that disagree with us about the social issues. We don't have friends that have a different lifestyle than us. Because what we've done, we've isolated ourselves, you know, that it's us against them. Isn't that kind of what Cleveland Indians are saying right now when they got in the World Series? It's us against everybody else because everybody wants the Cubs to win. So it's us against them. And Christians have done that very same thing, but we have forgot that God wants us to be agents of acceptance, but he also wants us to be agents of healing. And there's no way that we can become people's friends without time, concern, and effort. Listen to what the Proverbs says, or listen to what Proverbs 18:24 says. Friends come and friends go, but a true friend sticks by you like family. Do you know why we can't relate to this? Because our families are so torn apart. How can we be a people of healing? We must be engaged in the lives of hurting people. And you can't do it without time. You can't do it without concern. You can't do it without effort. How many of you would consider yourself busy people? Lift up your hand. We're all busy people. But you know what we do find time for? The things that are important. You're going to find time to do what you think is important. If going to a football game on a Saturday afternoon is important to you, guess what you're going to do? You're going to go to a football game. If you think it's important to hang with a certain group of people, you're going to do it. Let's talk about the third one. We need to be a people of acceptance, of healing. Number three, of equipping. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? He said what? Go and what? Make disciples. That's kind of part of our purpose statement, right? Live for Christ, love people, make disciples. And so our job is to equip people, okay? To equip people for the work of the kingdom. Let me give you a couple examples. Let's go back to Elijah and Elisha. There was a special relationship that they had with each other. There was a period of time that they actually worked together because Elijah needed to find someone to carry on for him after he was gone. And you might remember that they had a conversation, and Elijah told Elisha, hey, listen, in a little bit, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be taken up in the sky. I'm going to be gone. And you remember what Elisha asked? Anybody? Matt, you can't answer it. Someone over here. All right. What, you remember what Elisha asked of Elijah? They're traveling together, and they're just having a conversation, and Elisha said, hey, Elijah, before you go, I would like to have a double portion of your what? Of your spirit, of your power, of your zeal, of your calling. It's pretty interesting that when you count up all the miracles of Elijah, he did 14. You know how many miracles recorded in the Bible that Elisha did? 28. Yeah, exactly. Again, slow ball, home run. Yeah. You see, Elisha had been with Elijah enough to know, I want what you have. Another example in Scripture is Paul and Timothy. I love the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Matter of fact, if you were to ask me my favorite books in all the Bible, it would probably be 1 and 2 Timothy, because it's written from a letter from kind of a spiritual dad to a spiritual son. Now, Timothy was not Paul's son, but this is what Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. I mean, that just had to sing music to Timothy's ears. And then what about the story of Barnabas and John Mark? And you remember that, you might remember some of the stories of the missionary journeys. Paul's first missionary journey, who did he take with him? Anybody know? Who went with Paul on his first missionary journey? Barnabas. There you go. So slow ball. Barnabas. Who else all went with him? Barnabas, and he had a nephew. His name was John Mark. So the three of them went on this first missionary journey, and something happened halfway in the midst of the journey. Anybody tell me? John Mark got homesick. He went away. He was sad, and he wanted to go back home, and he went back home. And this so affected Paul that when Paul and Barnabas got back from their first missionary journey, they were ready to go on a second missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to take who? John Mark. And what'd Paul say? Uh-uh, ain't happening. He bailed on us once, he'll bail on us again, I don't have time for it. And it made this sharp rebuke between Barnabas and Paul, who, by the way, that was a pretty special relationship, because you remember, who was the one who went after Paul when he was in hiding after he became a Christian? It was Barnabas. Barnabas brought him back. And so Barnabas and Paul separated on second missionary journeys, and Paul took a man by the name of Silas, and who'd Barnabas take? John Mark. I think all by God's design, because John Mark was tender at the time, and he needed a loving, you know, person like Barnabas to encourage him. Not a harsh person like Paul, but later on we find in one of Paul's letters, he said, oh, by the way, say hi to John Mark, who has become very valuable to me. And what do we see in these examples? We see in these examples of people of how they equipped one another and how they poured their lives into one another. And the question that I want to ask you is who is mentoring you, and who are you mentoring? I believe with all of my heart that all of us need a Paul in our life, and we need a Timothy in our life. And I don't care how old you are, we need to be surrounded by a council of men or women that are pouring in our lives, that we're accountable to, that we're receiving instruction from, that we're receiving rebuke from. But, you know, a lot of us aren't that way. How in the world are we ever going to be a church that equips people if we're not equipped? If we're not continually being equipped? And so the question is that I ask is how do we become a people of equipping? Well, to equip, you have to be equipped. And once equipped, you have to be willing. Are you willing to allow people in your life that you can teach, that you can bless, that you can guide? And are you willing to be humble, to sit at the feet of someone to receive that from as well? So let's wrap this up and look at the last point. The vision. of being a church of people of acceptance, a people of healing, a people of equipping, and then finally, we want to be a people of sending. I wish that we as a church would do more formal ceremonies when it comes to sending people into the world. We have been here 10 and a half years. Our church has done skate church ministry for just about as long as I've been here. We've done it about 10 years. And we've had the times when we had 100 kids, you know, coming up to the church. We've had the times when we've had just a handful of workers that go out to the skate park, and we've tried to do everything that we possibly can. But I remember several months ago, Jeremy and I were brainstorming, we were praying, and we were saying, okay, where are we at in skate church today? You know, and Jeremy said, well, this is the only thing I know. I got two ladies in our church that feel compassionate that they need to be doing skate church. And I remember Jeremy and I were both talking. We were both saying, man, we wish we had some men. We need men. We desperately need men. But listen, if we got two women that are saying that this is their calling, we're not going to get in their way. And so it was Angie Kettner and Amber McMath. I always say McFlint. I got to keep the Flint in there somehow, you know. They've been going out on Sunday nights, and we've had a few things that we've gone out there as well and stuff like that. But how I kind of wish we would have had a service that they would have come down and we would have commissioned them, because that's exactly what they were doing. They agreed to go. They agreed to go. And so on the equipping part, it says go and make disciples. But again, what did Jesus say at the beginning? Before he said make disciples, what did he say? Go. And that's the sending out. And the whole idea about being a church of sending is that we want to send people out to do what God has called them to do, so that they come back and they can report to the church that what God is doing. We are privileged as a church to support a lot of different missionaries through the cooperative program, but a few months ago our missions team voted to financially support Jameson and Kat Holster? Is that, I think, how you pronounce her name? It was Kat Hunter, who grew up, was one of the Central kids. And they're heading off to Southeast Asia, and they came and spoke several months ago, but they're going to be heading off in January, you know, to go to Southeast Asia, and before they go, we're going to have them stand down here at the altar, and we're going to come lay hands upon them, and we're going to send them. And I think of biblical examples of times that people have been sent. Jesus sent his disciples in Luke 10, and that's not the 12 into the world. That was 70 different disciples that went off on a mission trip in Luke 10. And then Jesus sent his apostles in Acts 1:8 when they were told that they would be his witnesses, you know, here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And then you got Paul sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. And then Paul sent Timothy to Troas. And then Paul sent a man by the name of Crescens and to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. What I'm saying is that the Bible is full of examples of people being sent to do the work of God so that they might come back. But let me get incredibly practical. Where do you go every single day? Who said that? Who said school? You go to school every day. What grade? Fifth grade? Who's your homeroom teacher? Do you have homeroom? Okay. Name me one teacher. Okay, Miss Longneck? Does she have a long neck? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. I had a teacher named Long Neck. So she had a long neck. That's how you remembered her name. That's okay. I was preacher big nose for a little kid one time, because all he could remember was my nose. And so, fifth grade school. Is it by accident that you're in fifth grade? No, it's not by accident, because you passed fourth grade, right? And you worked hard to do that. What elementary school do you go to? Hey, stay focused right here. Right here. Right here. I'm talking to you. What elementary school do you go to? Hodson. You think it's an accident that you go to Hodson? No. It's because where you live, that's the district probably, and you go to Hodson. But I've got news for you. It's not because of where your parents live that you go to Hodson. You go to Hodson because God wants you at Hodson. Because you have certain students that you hang around with. Where do you go to every single day? Where do you go? Where do you go other than school? Where do you go every single day? Work. You think it's an accident that you work at the place that you work at? Where do you work, Lyle? Hodson, yes. You think that's an accident? No, it's not an accident at all. Because you hang around certain teachers, other workers, students that God placed you there for a reason. Where else do you go every single day? Home. Is it an accident? Now listen to me. Is it an accident that you were born into the family that you were born into? Not at all. When I became a believer, you know, I had a lost brother and a lost father. And that was part of my family. Now, I didn't live with my dad, but he was still part of my family. Was that an accident that the gospel came to me? Not at all. And so my responsibility was to share the gospel with my brother and with my dad. And that's exactly what I did. Where else do you go every single day? Someone tell me something. So that's very good. Where else do you go every day? Grocery store. Where do you go to the grocery store at? Okay, wherever you go. Let me ask you something. You think it's by accident that when you go to a grocery store and you happen to go down aisle 3 and get checked out? Have you ever thought about this concept? That when you go through aisle 3, that instead of just, you know, giving them the what business and getting your food, have you ever thought about looking at the name tag and her name, it might be Alicia, that you say, "Hi, Alicia, how are you? Have a great day." And have you ever thought about the next time you go back to that grocery store that you look for Alicia? And you get in her line? I mean, this might just blow your mind, but let's say there's 8 people in Alicia's line and there's 0 people in Bob's line. Well, you're going to take Bob's line, right? Why don't you take Alicia's line and stay there an extra, you know, 10, 15 minutes just so you can walk through and say, "Hi, Alicia, how are you?" Matter of fact, if you say "Hi, Alicia" several times to Alicia, before long, she's going to what? She's going to probably get to know who you are. You ever think that it's an accident that Alicia happens to be there at that time when you walk through? Listen, folks, God sent you there for that purpose. Where else do you go every day? Starbucks? You know, Quick Trip? You know, wherever you go. The movies? I mean, here's the idea. Wherever you go, whether it be school or work or wherever it is, there's a purpose that God sends you there. I mean, if you're going to go by Quick Trip every single day and get your lattes or whatever it is that you get, you might as well get to know the person that's working. I don't drink latte, but I'll get a Diet Dr. Pepper there. Get to know who they are. Form a relationship with them. Why in the world do I have to beg for people to share the gospel? It's easy to pray. It's easy to be equipped. It's a little bit harder to invite, but to share our faith. You see, we have this belief that, you know, you've got to be a Billy Graham and you've got to have, you know, you've got to be an apologist and you've got to have all these, you know, and you got to be the Bible answer man to share your faith. But you know, when you're sitting down with a friend, you can let all that stuff go and you can share your heart. And you can share the scripture, and most of all, you can share what Jesus has done in your life as you share with them, as you sit around a cup of coffee or a Coke or whatever it might be, going to a ball game, going to an event, and all of a sudden, they're not projects anymore. They're people. So, where's God sending you? Let's close with this thought. I've shared with you what I believe to be a biblical vision of where we're to go as a church. But let's be honest. We're not going to be a people of acceptance until we fully understand how God has accepted us. Right? I mean, how can you emulate His compassion until you've experienced it? I want you to know how much God loves you. I don't care what you've done, God loves you. God loves you so much that He was willing to give up something that was most precious thing in the universe to Him, and that was His Son. And He loved you so much that He gave His Son for you. Did you deserve it? No way. No way. But He took a chance on you because He loves you. And He accepted you. With all of your flaws, with all of your faults, with all of your problems, He accepted you. Therefore, we need to be of an acceptance of people. Again, folks, it's not about condoning. It's about loving them as a person and being willing to allow God over time to change their heart. It might take a lifetime for them to ever realize that maybe their lifestyle or what they're doing is a sin. But let God do that. But share your love for them. And when the time is right, talk to them about their sin. But be a people of acceptance. But most of all, be a people of healing. Because you think about it. If we can be a healing balm to somebody, we're that much closer to showing them the true Savior. And let's really be honest. The only true healing that takes place is through Jesus. We temporarily can lighten the burden, but only Jesus can wipe away the heartache. And let's be busy about equipping each other. And let's make certain that we not only send people, but that we are willing to be sent. Will you be sent? Well, guess what? You already have been. Just wake up. Look around you. Look for the opportunities to let the glory of God shine through your life to the world. Let's bow our heads. Maybe this morning, as I have been sharing this message to the church, God has awoken your spirit and you recognize that you are lost without a Savior. I've not spoken to you about this. I've not preached to you, but through this message, God has been speaking to you. It is the Lord that has been speaking to your heart, and He's revealed to you that you are lost without a Savior and that you need Christ. And I want to invite you right now in exactly where you sit to simply to tell God that you love Him and tell God that you're thankful for what He did for you and tell God that you're sorry for your sin and that today you repent of that sin and you turn to Him. Tell Him that you are willing to follow Him wherever He tells you to go, through the baptistry and then to the world. And thank Him for saving you and for calling you and awakening you. If you're here this morning and you want to make that commitment to Christ, then when we leave here in a few moments, I want you to stick around and talk to one of our ministers and let us talk to you about your faith, about your journey, about how God wants to make a difference in your life. Father, in the name of Jesus, let your word, let these passages, let these scriptures that we have talked about today, may they surround us and serve as a guide of what you're trying to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name.